We are today wrapping up a little series we've been on for a number of weeks now as we've started this new year and this new decade off called Burning Bridges. I want to thank Fern and Marie who have contributed to this series, and we're starting another one next weekend. But this little series, because I know there are one or two folk here for the first time, this series is about how when we start a new year or we start a new decade, we often think about starting new things. And if we're going to start something new, then we've been exploring how we might need to give one or two things up for. As I said, we need to burn some bridges, which is what this series has been called. And so today, I want to start with a question that I think is probably one of the most important questions we could ever ask. And it's this: do you like who you're becoming? You know, as a man or as a woman or as a human being, do you like who you're becoming? Do I like who I'm becoming? I certainly know what it is not to have liked who I became, but do I like who I'm becoming? And I think awareness, specifically self-awareness, is probably one of the most difficult things to have in life. In fact, by the very nature of the definition, self-awareness, most of us think that we don't struggle with self-awareness because that would mean we were really self-aware, as it were. So it's really easy when we're talking about self-awareness to let our minds drift. You know, I'm so lucky that I'm so self-aware. Or, you know, I'm lucky that I don't have any errors in my life that I'm denying at this particular moment in time. And it's like, oh, wow. I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message this morning. Oh, you know, and you know, can we just decide right at the beginning we're not going to think like that, we're not going to do that, we're not going to nudge the person next to us? I've seen that happen already just in the last few minutes. Because this message is about you. And it's about me. It's about you and it's about me. And so we're not going to think, oh, I wish so-and-so were here. I really hope the person next to me is really concentrating now. Because all of us are going to have to focus on this reality that every human being, every one of us here, struggles with certain layers of denial in their lives. And what happens is that we tend to get distracted, okay? We distract ourselves with all sorts of things that keep us from being self-aware with the issues that we're meant to be thinking through in our lives. So now, I don't know which toothpaste you use. You know, we have a favorite brand of toothpaste, which we haven't been sponsored to mention, so I won't. But if we can't find the one that we want, then we tend to go for Colgate. And Colgate did a series of ads where in these ads, I don't know if you can see, in these ads, everyone in these ads had something in their teeth. And when you look at them, you really basically can't help but stare at this bit of spinach that's in there. Teeth, okay. Anyone here ever been out for a meal with somebody? You're sitting opposite them, and you know, and they've just got, you know what? It's either here or it's there. Yeah, yeah. And if you know them really well, you sort of lean in. You overcome the embarrassment factor and just mention it. If you don't like them, you just leave it there, don't you? And hope they make it. I don't know, but if it's there, you're trying so hard not to focus on the fact that there's some spinach stuck in their teeth, okay? And you can't help it, no matter how hard you look somewhere else. It's like a magnet that just draws you back into that thing. So Colgate did these sort of ads, okay? And every one of them had something stuck in their teeth, and you just can't help but look. It doesn't matter how good-looking they are, by the way, okay? If they have something stuck in their teeth, you're going to look at that thing that's stuck in their teeth. But the whole point of these ads, if you look at them really carefully, is that in every single one of those pictures, there is something that is way more wrong than a piece of spinach stuck between their teeth, okay? And so I just want to show you these. So in the first one, so we have the next slide. In the first one, okay, can you see that this lovely woman here has both her arms down, but there's a hand around the shoulder of the chap up there. And nobody sees it because you're all too busy looking at the spinach, okay, in their teeth. I mean, you know, we're so focused on the tooth or whatever it is he's got in there. You know, it looks like a carrot to him, actually. You don't see this odd hand sticking out. So in the second one, let's have the second one again. There he is with his piece of spinach in his teeth. And have you noticed? She's got six fingers. So she's got six fingers, Gabe. But we're all looking at the tooth and the smile, but she's got six fingers. I don't know what virus she's got. But anyway, if we go on to the next one, all right, Mr. Good Looking here. I mean, look at that. I mean, it's so distracting. But Mr. Good Looking there hasn't got a right ear. He's missing a whole ear, and nobody notices it because we're so busy looking at the teeth, okay? And whilst I don't want to speak on behalf of Colgate, I think that what they were trying to say was that sometimes small things can distract us from bigger things. And I think this is really challenging because there are lots of things in our culture today that can distract us from our self-awareness. It could be pride. It could be ego. It could be pain avoidance. It could be something that distracts us from being honest about the stuff that's going on in our own lives. But let me tell you, by far, okay, what I think is the greatest enemy of awareness in our culture today, and it is hurry. I think hurry really keeps us from being self-aware. And I believe, I'm having the courage to go there a second time in 5 or 6 weeks. I believe it is a massive problem in our culture today, okay? And I know I've talked about this, and the reason I've talked about it before in this series is that I'm really committed to the idea that we as a community, as we go into this new year, as we go into this next decade, as we go into this new season where God is sort of taking us forward, that we think seriously about the pace of our lives and the rhythms of our lives, okay? So I want to give us three things today, okay, that I think will help us in becoming more self-aware people and helping you become a more self-aware person. And the first one is this. I think that we need to slow down to increase awareness. We've got to slow down to increase awareness. So here's a question I want to ask us today, right in this moment. How fast is your life right now? Are you resting? Or are you limping? Are you walking? Are you running? Are you racing? Are you supersonic? I wonder which one you would circle. The reality is that we are not half as aware as we think we are. And if you have got somebody sitting next to you who knows you really well, you might ask them to circle where they think you're at the moment as well. And I'm saying this in the light of some of the conversations Carrie and I have had in the last 48 hours where we're moving up through that list at the moment. And I want to be aware about it for myself, about us. How fast is your life right now? And I'm not talking about in this moment. I'm not talking about this moment because you're sitting comfortably again, you're waiting for coffee. I'm talking about how fast your week has been in the last, your life has been in the last 2 weeks. What word would sum up the pace of your life? Because I suspect that for many of us, it's faster than we think it really is, okay? You see, in our culture, busyness has become like a badge of honor. When in reality, I think it should be a sign that a lot of us might be trying to avoid something that's really important in our lives. Many of us use the super connected, super fast-paced lives to completely ignore the more important things in our lives that the Lord might want us to think through and pray about and address, that he wants us to pay attention to. And I'm not just talking about being busy. I recognize that in the culture that we inhabit, the world that we live in this season, that most of us are going to be busy. Some of us are in seasons of life where we have weeks or months or periods of times where we have no choice but to be busy. That's life, okay? But there is a huge difference between being busy and being hurried. And I know that over the last year, we've recommended this book, and I've read it and reread it, and one of the life groups certainly here has studied this book. One of my favorite authors is a character called John Ortberg, who wrote a book called Soul Keeping. It's an amazing book. And in this book, he talks about the distinction between busyness and hurry. And whilst he doesn't put this in the book himself, I've drawn up this little chart. If we can go on to the next one, Ron, I hope you can see this, okay? I've made this little graph out of his stuff, basically, and And he talks about this whole idea of the contrast between busy and hurriedness. So busy is having a full sort of schedule, and that could be the majority of us, okay? You know, we have full schedules. Being hurried, though, means that we are preoccupied. Busy is many activities, okay? But hurried is being unable to be present in the moment. Have you ever had that sort of conversation with someone that you love in your home or whatever, okay? You're sitting round the table and everyone's talking and you find yourself just staring off into space. Ever been there? Have you ever been a space cadet? You know, as it were, and Karen might say, "Mark, are you here?" And I'm thinking, of course I'm here. I'm here. It's that sort of thing, you know. But actually, because she knows me so well, she knows that I'm not really present, okay? My mind has gone somewhere else. And the truth is that there are other people who know that you're not really there as well in the moment. But that's what hurriedness leads to, okay? Busy is an outward condition. Hurried is spiritually draining, okay? Anyone here feel spiritually drained from time to time? Just the three of us, okay. You know, you feel, gosh, I'm really dry. I'm spiritually dry in this moment. You know, busy reminds me that I need God. Hurriedness can cause me to be unavailable to God. Did you see the distinction? You know, there's a big difference between busyness and hurriedness. And you cannot live a self-aware life and have a hurried soul. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4, okay, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says, I have learned. Meaning what? That it's probably not natural for most of us, if we're being honest. Most of us, by nature, we are not content people. We want things to be different. We want things to be better. We want things to be different to the way that they are now. And that is the reality for most of humanity. So he says, I have learned. This is a process. It's something that we have to grow in. It's something that we have to teach ourselves. It's something we have to remind ourselves of. I have learned to what? I have learned to be content. And I think the word content or contentment can sometimes have a negative connotation in our culture today, because sometimes we associate contentment with laziness. He's not talking about laziness here at all. He's not saying settle for mediocrity. He's not saying settle for injustice and, you know, just let it happen around you. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying I've learned to be content. He's talking about a state of peacefulness, you know, that we can have in our hearts regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on around us. And it doesn't mean that you don't want the circumstances that you're caught up in to change. But if they don't change, you can be content. You can know, as Karen said earlier on, the non-anxious presence of God in the midst of the circumstances that you're confronted with. You can have peace about the way things are. So we go back again to this idea, do we have contentment in our lives? And if we don't have contentment in our lives, then we're always going to be rushing. We're always going to be hurried. And we have to start to realize that living a hurried life is not a scheduling problem. It's not a diary problem. It's a problem of the heart. Slowing down starts with our hearts, not with our diaries, not with our schedules, okay? That's why if somebody says to you, you know, you've got to get your life under control, Mark, you know, or your pace of life is way too fast. If you go, that's right, that's good, I'll just sort it out with a diary, as it were, okay? You might be able to rearrange a few things, you know, that might make a difference for a few days or for a couple of weeks, and you sort of feel that it's good, but within 3 or 4 weeks, you're back in the same pattern again. You're just back where you started, okay? Because it isn't a scheduling issue, it is a heart issue. So we've always got to go to the heart, we've always got to start with the hearts. You know, we've got to start with our contentment with where we're at. So if we want to be more self-aware, it's got to start by slowing down. Secondly, I think we've got to acknowledge that your past isn't your past if it's still impacting your present. I am a firm believer that for a lot of us, The one thing that gets in the way of us living a desirable future is an unforgettable past. Have you, especially at this time of the year, okay, we've come out of January, we're now in February, okay, have you ever had that conversation in your head, you know, why do I keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Anyone said that, or is it just me? Why do I keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Why is it that every year I make some New Year's resolutions, by the time I hit February, I know that I'm just an abject failure, and I'll wait until the next year, and I try again with the same set of resolutions, and I just go through the same, I repeat the same pattern over and over again, you know. It's why some of us might ask ourselves this question: why do I have such a hard time developing and nurturing sort of healthy relationships? Well, often it comes back to this point that we haven't dealt with our past, and therefore it's going to impact everything that we touch in the present and in the future. And so if we don't find a way of dealing with our past or learning from our past, we're almost certainly doomed to repeat it on a regular basis. And I need to say this, friends, you know, awareness of our past does not come easy. I've been there. I had to go on a journey of exploring my past so deeply. And what comes easy is denial. What comes easy is denial. What comes easy for somebody like me is to bury my emotions, to bury my hurt, to bury my pain, to bury my guilt, to bury my shame. Do you know, that is so easy, so much more convenient in the short run. And then to complicate matters even worse, even further, says me, honestly, for those of you who've been part of the church for more than 2 or 3 years, and I'm not talking about Encounter, I'm talking about the church, right? We are not the church, we are a church, the church, okay? I want to talk to some of us who grew up in church culture or been around church for years, okay? We have a real challenge when it comes to living out what we're talking about, actually, I think. Because there is this, I think, pervasive attitude inside of the church that has taught us that once you have become a follower of Jesus, you ought to have it all sorted out. You ought to have it all together. And this has happened in some subtle and in some not so subtle ways, both inside and outside of the church. But somehow we learn to play this game, okay? And what happens is we discover that people get rewarded for being okay. So when someone asks you how you are, I'm good, I'm fine. You know, but how are you really? Well, I'm good actually, I'm fine. But really, how are you? I'm good. I told you, I'm good. I'm really, really good. And we say it so many times that after a while we start to believe that we're really good. And a number of us know that we're not really good, if we're being really honest. Some of us are hurting. Some of us are lonely. Some of us are confused. Some of us are frightened, but we try to, talked about it last week and saw, didn't we, hide in the baggage of our lives. And we've learned to do that, and unfortunately, whilst we haven't intended to do that, in the church we've reinforced it again. And I don't know where it all started. I really don't know how it started. Where did it start? But we hide, okay? And the reason we hide is probably because we're afraid. You know, that if we were really honest about our brokenness, if we were really honest about our shame, if we were really honest about our guilt, if we were really, really honest about our pain and our hurt, we're afraid that God might not be able to deal with it. That God might not be able to heal us, that he might not be able to restore us. And so we're so afraid of admitting our pain and brokenness because sometimes also we think it might discount our salvation experience. Because what's been reinforced again, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that you should be beyond pain and hurt and shame and guilt. And I don't know where it all starts, but it probably originates with fear because lots of places originate in fear, okay? But in the church, we're not good at encouraging people to share their brokenness. We don't like it if people struggle their pains and their hurts, you know, because it's a little bit difficult. We feel a little bit uneasy about it. We don't know quite what to do with it. So we've unintentionally communicated shh, don't tell us about your pain. Don't tell us about your hurt. I really, really, because I've been around church most of my life, I have no idea where it started. I haven't got a clue how it's going to end. But I do know this, that salvation and becoming a follower of Jesus does not mean that you don't have brokenness. I'm exhibit A of that, okay? We are still going to have brokenness and hurt and pain. We are still going to have guilt and shame in our lives, okay? And the reality now, though, as a follower of Jesus, is that I have somewhere to take it. I have somewhere to take that hurt and that pain, okay? And we've got to find a way in the church, okay, to celebrate people when in their humility, they come in their honesty and they come with their struggles and they come with their pain and they come with their shame and they come with their guilt, okay? And you know, we somehow celebrate the fact that people have that transparency and honesty, and we celebrate it in the middle of the pain rather than at the end of it when they've got a bit of a testimony to share and they want to get baptized. I don't know, I don't want you to stick your hand up for this, okay, please, because you might want to. I don't know how many of you have ever been to an AA group or something similar. I've never belonged to an AA group or anything like that, okay? But in the last church that we pastored, for a period of time, there was an AA group that met, and the guy that ran it sort of invited me along to it a couple of times, not because it was my issue, but because I was fascinated in the process and what happened there. One of the things you notice immediately, if you ever have the privilege, actually it's a privilege, it's a beautiful thing to go to a group like that, is the way that people introduce themselves. It's like, hello, my name's Mark. I'm an alcoholic. Well, hi, my name's Dean. I'm an addict. And there is this simple confession that is made. And what is amazing is that in that moment when someone says that, everyone recognizes it's a hugely significant moment in that individual's life. And so people cheer and celebrate the honesty of the moment. It's a huge moment because it's a very difficult thing to do, and it is a spiritual battle. And there are all kinds of darkness trying to keep that person from making that statement, dragging whatever they're struggling with from darkness into a place of light and revelation, you know. And so people in the room celebrate that simple confession. Like, I struggle with this or I struggle with that, because everyone knows what's at stake. Do you know, we are in a spiritual battle where Jesus is bringing people from darkness and into light. And we need to be a place that can receive people with love and compassion and warmth, and allow people to be real and honest and transparent with their brokenness. And I think the church can learn a lot from AA. Because in reality, in church life, that kind of confession or honesty or humility is completely optional, because we've learned to hide. We've made it possible to hide and pretend like we have it all together. That's why you'll hear me saying, and many of us who stand here at the front on a regular basis, that Encounter is a place where it's okay not to be okay. It needs to be a place where it's okay not to be okay. We have to get to a place inside of this church where we can celebrate that sort of honesty, that sort of confession, when people are struggling with their guilt and their shame. So again, I want to encourage you, if you're someone who's saying, I need to be more self-aware, you're saying, I need to be more, it starts with slowing down, because the more you slow down, the more it's going to increase your self-awareness. Secondly, it starts by acknowledging that your past is not your past, and it's still impacting your present, okay? In other words, there's probably still some stuff that needs to be dealt with that we need to process, okay? Pray about, talk through, minister through. Here's the third thing. I think we need to believe that God can redeem it all. That God can redeem it all. It's not enough just to slow down and become more self-aware. It's not enough just to acknowledge that there are parts of your past that are impacting your present, okay? If you can't also get to that place where you believe that God can also redeem that past, okay? And one of my favorite stories in Scripture is the story of Joseph. And I would encourage you to go back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, in around chapter 37 and on. There is the story of Joseph. It is, if you don't know the story, many of you do, but it's a remarkable story of a young man, okay, who happens to be the youngest of 12. And if you are the youngest, okay, if you were the youngest in your family, if you are the youngest, you know, nothing means more to you than gaining the acceptance, as it were, or the affirmation of your elder siblings, okay? That was Joseph's life. He just wanted acceptance. He wanted the love. He wanted the approval of his elder brothers. And we're told in Genesis 37 that their father, unwisely, really unwisely, favors Joseph. It's a disaster error, really. That's what I love about the Bible. It's so real. So honest, okay? It's honest in the end, you know. Guess what? It's not a great surprise. The brothers are a bit bogged off. Really. They are extremely jealous, okay? And they basically sort of plot to beat him up, okay? And then they're going to figure out what to do once they've beaten him up, which is what older brothers often do, actually. They don't think through the implications of what they're doing, okay? So they jump him one day, they beat him up, okay? And they throw him into a big, horrible pit. And there they are discussing what they're going to do with the younger brother they've chucked into the pit. Some of them wanted to kill him. Some of them said, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Let's do something different. Let's be creative. Let's make some money out of it. Let's sell him into slavery. And the truth is that when we read stories like this, we forget that these are real human beings. Joseph is a real human being. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not like Robin Hood that's been made up and sort of wanders around wearing tights, sort of singing Robin, I don't know, you know. Just think for a moment about Joseph here, okay? He's at the bottom of a pit. This is a traumatic experience for a young man, okay, a young person. He's looking up at his older brothers, the older brothers that he wants love and affection and affirmation from, okay? He's just spent his entire life trying to get their acceptance. And you listen to them debating about what they're going to do with him. Shall we kill him or shall we get rid of him? I mean, that's pretty soul-destroying, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And I think so. I mean, he's hurt to the very core of his being. So they sell him into slavery, okay? And this sets him on a trajectory, okay, of years of broken dreams. You know, when he's a slave, he starts to do well, but then he gets accused of raping his boss's wife, so he ends up in prison. In prison, things don't go particularly well, okay? He finds favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Then he gets forgotten about in prison, so he has to spend extra years in prison, even though he never deserved to be in prison in the first place, okay? This is a rough trajectory, and all the time he must be thinking about his brothers. Thanks a lot, brothers. Thanks a lot, okay? And I haven't got time to go through the whole story. But he eventually, it's an amazing story, rises to the second in command of all of Egypt, just below Pharaoh. And there is this famine in the land, and Joseph is a brilliant, brilliant leader. So he's developed this strategy over the years for stocking up food in the light of the famine that's going to come, so that when people are starving to death, they come to Egypt. You know, because he's done, and they've done such a great job at storing all this food, they can feed people, okay? And then his brothers, who are starving, who he hasn't seen in decades, show up to get some food. And they're standing in front of their brother. Now, I don't know what your natural reaction would be at this moment. We're not going to go there, okay? They don't even recognize him. They think he's dead, but they're standing in front of him and they're asking him for food. And eventually, I'm not going to ham this up too much, he gets the opportunity to speak to his brothers who have hurt him in so many different ways. And there is this amazing line in Genesis, in Scripture, that is so powerful, where he says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It's so powerful. It's like you intended to harm me, but God had a different plan. And I want to talk to us, I want to talk to some of us, okay? And I pray that these words, as I've begun my descent some time ago, okay, it's windy, so I'm just trying to find a place to land, okay. I pray that these words don't sound superficial, because they come from the bottom of my heart, from someone who's been on such a journey of growing in self-awareness over the last few years, that I have to share this, okay? I don't think in any way that what I'm going to say, okay, these words, okay, can bring any immediate healing to your life at all. And I know that some of you are thinking in your minds, and you're saying to me, you have absolutely no idea what I have been through, Mark. And you're absolutely right. I haven't got a clue. Because we're a church that doesn't necessarily share what we've been through. Because we're British, or we're European, or we're whatever, you know. But I know, because I know, because I know that some of us have been hurt in very, very deep ways. Maybe by somebody, perhaps, that we really trusted. By definition, you know, of who they were required to love you and to protect you, but they did not love you and did not protect you, and they allowed you to be hurt. We do not know whether it was intentional or unintentional, but it happened. And maybe you're at this place in your life where you're having a really hard time getting over this. I just want to say this in the light of the story of Joseph. Is it at all possible, that's all, that God could still be at work in this situation? Is it just possible that God could be at work in this situation? Is it somehow possible that God could take the hurt from our past and somehow redeem that and use that for something positive in this community, in this region, or in this world? I love that phrase, but God. But God. I always type it in my notes in capitals. But God. And it shows up in many occasions in the Bible, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In almost every time it shows up, it is always fantastically good news. It always marks this sort of line of demarcation between darkness and light, between hurt and healing, between peril and rescue. So I just want to point out a couple to you as we draw to a close. Psalm 73. The psalmist says this: my health may fail and my spirit grow weak. I know that's how some of us feel this morning. But God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Matthew 19, 26. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Luke in Acts 13 writes this: when they had done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross, they placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah? Hallelujah. We have a God who specializes in resurrections. He specializes in taking hopeless situations and breathing hope into them. And maybe you have been, it's highly probable that you've been through a world of hurt, and maybe there are questions about why that will never, ever be answered this side of heaven. But maybe, just maybe, God can take some of that pain and some of that hurt from our past. And he can actually work in and through it to do some good. You see, we never know what is possible when God gets involved in our lives. And I really believe that God is bigger than our history, and he's more concerned with our destiny. And I am relentlessly committed to this idea. It's why it's one of the signs up on the side of the church. I am relentlessly committed to this idea that with God, anything is possible. And sure, we've got some hurt, and sure, we've got some pain, and sure, we've got some shame and guilt in our lives. And if it's not you, then it's me, and I'm preaching to myself, okay? And I know that we have caused some hurt and some pain and guilt, but I still believe that anything is possible. I believe that transformation is possible. I believe that healing is possible, because God doesn't waste anything, and God can use anyone. And there is no one who's brokenness is too broken for God. So I really just want to invite you to receive his grace this morning, to be open to the fact that God might just be able to do anything with you and with us. Amen.